Oh, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We praise you, Lord, for the many deliverances we have experienced, your goodness to us, Lord, the solution of problems, and your blessing on our houses, keeping us safe and healthy, Lord. We are so appreciative. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And as we continue today, Lord, bless the Becks as they're en route, we pray. Others that may not be with us, remember the little children as they're being ministered to. And Lord, we need to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name and thank you, Lord, for each one something. Amen. I will turn in our Bibles to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. We began on this Tuesday night, so if you're interested in this sort of thing, you can get last Tuesday night's tape. We're going to read together verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 14. All right, here we go. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Can't hear you out there. It's right there. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever they goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, regardless of how you interpret this passage, some feeling it's those who were sealed in, I think, the sixth chapter and so on. But that being as it may, no matter how you interpret this or view it, one thing is certain, that there will be to God a people who are first fruits. Now, this is very important for our day, very important for our day. The concept of the first fruits is the first reaping of a vine. Now, I've had experience when I was working my way through Bible school, working on a farm that grew string beans in Chula Vista. And the time came for the reaping of these string beans. Well, I learned a lot about string beans from looking at them for 9 hours a day in the sun in Chula Vista. And one thing that I learned about string beans was that the first beans off the vine are the best. They're the best. And as you have subsequent reapings of the vine, they get stringier and stringier. But the first beans off the vine are marvelous to eat with butter in hand. They're something different. And so that principle of the first fruits guides God's dealing with his people throughout the Bible. You see Gideon's army, David's mighty men, the prophets and so on. And in the New Testament, we see the multitude, then the 70, then the 12, and then the 3. Now, I'm emphasizing that because it goes against a cultural moray that we have in America. Because of the way this country was founded as a reaction against the class system in England, in part, we made up our mind that everybody was created equal and that's the way it's going to be. Regardless of the practicality of it, it is a strong value in the American Constitution and Declaration of Independence. It is a strong value in our nation that everyone is equal. We don't want any caste system. We don't want any lords over us. We don't want any star chambers. We want to be able to feel that everybody's as good as everybody else. One vote, one person. And we need to know that because that is deeply ingrained in us in America. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not commenting on that, good or bad. I'm just saying that that's not the way it is in the kingdom. It is not the way it is in the kingdom. First of all, you have mankind on one hand, and then you have the church on the other, which according to John 17 is a very special called out people who are not of the world, but of God. And we see that working in that the Bible says in 2 Peter that God is not willing that anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's kind of democratic. That sounds nice and good, and it's right. God doesn't want anyone to be lost, and he didn't predestine people to be saved or lost. We're not predestined to be saved or lost. God is willing that all should be saved and come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter. But when you come to the church, it's not that way. The Bible teaches clearly in Romans 8:29, it uses this expression. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, not to be saved, but to be conformed, to be changed into the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's Romans 8:29. Now that's not, God is willing that all be brothers of Christ. That's not what it says. And we have to follow the Bible. So right away, we have all of mankind divided into two groups. One is the ranks of mankind, the great majority. And then on the other hand, we have this entity called the church. The church, the word means called out. Called out. And so, as Christ said in John 15, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And again, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." Now, this is just as much Bible as John 3:16. We like John 3:16 because it gives us, apparently, a carte blanche to go out and whoever will can choose what he wants to choose. And that is true. God's not going to prevent anyone from seeking his face. No one is barred from the presence of God. But then we find in Hebrews this expression concerning the priesthood. "No man takes this honor unto himself, but Aaron, who was called to the priesthood." So we see in the message of salvation in the New Testament two different entities. One is the ranks of mankind that God loves. God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the church. It says God so loved the world. And then we have this group of people who have been predestined from the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ that they might be his brothers. Now, there's nothing wrong at all of saying, Lord, I'd sure like to be one of those that are predestined. In fact, when Calvinism and Presbyterian was preached 100 years ago or so, predestination was overemphasized to where people felt, well, they were told, you cannot be a member of the predestined elect until God comes and some sign occurs, such as you weep or something happens in your heart or something. So there were people sitting in church who were wishing that they were predestined, but had felt no feeling about it, and that was a very grievous thing to them. In fact, Harriet Beecher Stowe, the writer of Uncle Tom's Cabin, was one such person. So, no, we're not in any extremes like that. I prefer what the Scotch writer said, MacDonald. He said, if you want to be predestined, act like it. And I think that's very practical, and it's also very spiritual and real, because you're not going to want to be predestined unless you are. And you're not going to pray any prayer like that. So if you have that want to, that's enough sign. And so then all the scriptures are fulfilled. Whosoever will may come. God is not willing that any be lost. And at the same time, you have in there a factor of of calling, which shows up in Acts in several scriptures, like as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So that way you can take the whole Bible, not have to rule out some verses because they don't fit your doctrine. Now, where I'm going this morning has very practical consequences, so bear with me in this prelude. Now, within the church itself, we'll leave the world now. God's going to deal with the world later. He's interested in his church today. He has been for 2,000 years. God has sent all the ministries to build up his church. That's Ephesians, the fourth chapter. He sent all these to till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, referring to his church. Salvation is a case of believing in Christ, repenting, and being baptized. Being a member of the church, the royal priesthood, has to do with running a race and fighting the good fight of faith and enduring, working out your salvation with fear and trembling and trying to attain to the resurrection. All these things do not apply to primary salvation. They apply to those God has called to the priesthood. So you have these two things that are very clear in the New Testament, and they keep us from saying, well, all I have to do is believe and I'm saved, and if God's calling is on us to be a member of his priesthood, then that isn't adequate. God's going to deal with you night and day, day and night, perfecting every nuance of your thinking, speaking, and acting, not to get you saved and to go to heaven, but to make you a brother of Christ. So we see there are two different ideas. All right, and when we come to the church, we do find this phenomenon that we see in Christ dealing differently with the 12 than he did with the 70, and differently with the 3 on the Mount of Transfiguration than he did with the 12. And I'm sure the other members were very disappointed when they heard that Peter, James, and John had seen Moses and Elijah. I'm sure they were crushed. And people, we have to get over that. Because God appoints who he will in the kingdom, and he doesn't ask you how do you do. I mean, if he sets someone up there, they're up there, just praise God. Don't be envious, because if you were there, you would be gross unhappy. Because you're where God, if you follow God and do his will, you'll be right where God wants you, and you'll be never so happy. But don't envy anybody else. You don't know the crosses they bear. Just be content with your own fires. That's enough. Now, we see a parable to that end where a man was hiring workers in the morning, in the early morning hours, and he says, I'll pay you, well, we'll say $25, so you understand it. You go out and work in my, $50 today, go out and work in my vineyard. Well, then he saw they're standing around. A couple hours later, go out and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you $25, $50. And so on and on until it got long in the day, and there's still people standing around on Quince wanting to work. And God said, that's a street where you often see people that want to work standing. And he said, go on out and I'll pay you $50. So when the day was over, they came back. And these people that had come in at the last hour gave him $50. So the people that had been laboring since the sun came up, they expected to get $150. At that way, that was going. And they got $50. Get it? In other words, God does what he wants to, with whom he wants to. And naturally, they were upset. You would be too. I would be too. They were upset. They said, well, we bore in the burden and heat of the day. These people come in, you know, last minute Charlie's, and here they come up, and you remember the response of the man that hired them. He said, is your eye bad because I'm good? In other words, are you stingy because I'm generous? Your eye evil because I'm good? He said, did you get what I agreed with you? Yes. Well, then you have nothing to do with it, do you? It's my money, my farm. Take your money and go. Now, we say, well, that's cruel. That's unjust. But we're dealing with God. And the words of Jesus that follow that narrative are this. Many that are last shall be first, and the first last. And if I understand the meaning of that, it means that when we're talking about first fruits, we're talking about ranks in the kingdom, many that are last in time shall be first in the kingdom. And as for those who came in before us, it has nothing to do with them. God dealt with them. They did what God said. God will reward them according to what he said. And the same is true of us. So there's no place for envy. And there's no place for telling God what he can do and what he can't do. In other words, there's no place here for democracy. We're dealing with a kingdom. And when a king says to somebody, you live, he lives. When he says to them, you die, you die. Well, since the Magna Carta was forced on Prince John, we've had a growing sense that this is not right, never has been, never should be, and certainly isn't true today. Well, that's our problem. And so I'm telling you that so you can sort it all out in your mind, and I can sort it out in my mind, but that's the way the kingdom is. And the sooner we get the idea that we can't vote God in and out, we can't bring a political action committee against him, we can't stage a filibuster, we can't get 100,000 people and march in the street and tell God he can't do what he's doing. The sooner we get over that, the better. Don't you think? All right, so because I'm saying all that to say, I'm talking this morning about elitism. I'm talking about first fruits. I'm talking about a remnant taken from the whole. And what the Spirit of God, as he's moving today over the all of his people, because God has people in every church that names the name of Jesus Christ, and maybe some that don't, I don't know. God has people. And as the Spirit moves and calls and chooses, it is up to us to respond. And we can't compare ourselves with anyone in history or anyone else. We just have to deal with Jesus. And listen to the elders of the church when they see we're getting off on a tangent and battle our way through, because it is a fight. It's the good fight of faith. So we're talking today, and as I said, regardless of how you interpret Revelation 14, the truth is we're talking about an elite. Kind of like David's mighty men. Kind of like Gideon's army. Kind of like James, Peter, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, because the key is this. They're first fruits. First fruits. Some scholars have said their Jews are not part of the church. Well, I beg to differentiate. I will disagree without being disagreeable. There is no company of people closer to Christ than His church. No one. And the church includes both Jews and Gentiles. The first church was 5,000 Jews, born again Jews, all keeping the law of Moses, the first Christian church in the book of Acts. 5,000 law-keeping, born-again Jews. So no, we're not saying the Jews are closer to God. The Jews are God's chosen people in a very special sense. And still are. We have not supplanted any Jews, we Gentiles. They are still God's chosen people. They were in the time of Christ and they still are today. However, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ and all who are part of Him. Galatians 3. And once you're in Jesus Christ, racial identity ceases. There is no Jew or Greek. You are the one seed of Abraham. Okay? Now, so this group, 144,000, any multiple of 12, always is symbolic. This is a first fruits, the closest to the Lamb. The first pickings off the vine, the tenderest, the juiciest, the ones you have with butter and ham. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Now, Christ, we call Him Jesus Christ, and He has many titles. His name is Jesus. Christ is a title. The Word of God is a title. The Lamb is a title. These are titles of Christ in as many functions. Christ means anointed. We're Christians. We're the little anointed ones. Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. He's going to have a new name, the Bible tells us, but for now, He's Jesus, which is Hebrew for Savior. It's the anointed Savior. And these all have meaning. The way they're used are all very specific. And in the last two chapters of Revelation, where the wind-up is, the end game, you will not find Christ or Lion of Judah or Word of God. What you find is the Lamb, because that is God's favorite way of viewing His Son as the slain Lamb. And you may want to check the scriptures on this, but the church is never called the bride of Christ. Even though we use that term, that is not scriptural. She is not the bride of the anointed one. She is the body of the anointed one, related to Him by the anointing that flows over the head and the body. Not the bride. The bride is not the bride of the Lion of Judah. She is not a lioness. The bride is not, although sometimes she has to overcome, the bride is not the bride of the Word of God. Although, according to Hebrews 8, we are having the Word created in our minds and our hearts, and so we are becoming the Word in that sense. But the most holy, the most sacred of all relationships to Jesus is the Lamb, because we eat the Lamb. We don't eat the lion. We eat the Lamb. And we live by His body and blood, according to John 6. And according to Matthew, it says where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, means that where the slain lamb is, there those who live by his body and blood will be raised to be joined once again to the lamb from which they were taken. Now this is important for us to know, because we expect ordinarily to be raised to meet Jesus on the basis of our doctrine. Doctrine will never raise anyone to meet Jesus. The only thing that will bring you up to Jesus when he comes is his body and blood. You can study that out in John 6. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's life calling to life. Because we are living by his body and blood, he is the slain lamb, and he wants to be complete again. And to be complete again, he has to get all his body and blood back to himself. And if it's in you, you will be drawn by that force. It's not by your belief. It's by your life. It's if that life is in you. Where the slain lamb is, Jesus said, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's taken from the 39th chapter of Job, about the second to last verse, speaking of the eagles going up and feeding on the carcass. But remember that. Because today we have the idea if you take the four steps of salvation, you're a shoe-in. There's no Bible for this. It's living by his body and blood, living, interacting with Jesus each day, giving over to him those tough decisions. When you do that, he strengthens you with his body and blood. And through his body and blood, his life is forming you. And that life is itself the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And so we're working on our resurrection today. We're either, and you see the same thing in the wise and foolish virgins. They all had the lamp, speaking of the word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. But they ran out of the oil, the life. And so they were there with their lamp and no oil, and the door was shut in their face. Not talking about the world. This is the virgins with the lamp, the word of God, and the oil, the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, life of Jesus Christ. Got clear so far? All right, that's why when you come to this elite group, this first fruits, this first picking from the vine of the earth, the holiest, it's not all of his church. We see from many types, which I preached on the type. I won't go into it. But this is the first fruits of his church that we see also in Revelation 19. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Not the Lion of Judah. Not the Word of God that appears in Revelation 19. Not Christ, the servant of the Lord, but the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb by whose life we live. He's the bread of life. That means we live by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's an organic thing that happens in us. It's a mystery. We dramatize it in the communion. But it should be happening to us every day, and it will if we are choosing to let him make our decisions instead of just charging around our own desires. We keep them before Jesus. That's easy once you get the hang of it. But it has taken a certain amount of getting used to it. As we're much more prone to go by our own experience, the pressures, duties, fears that move us. Well, that's not the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of Christ is given to us as we overcome. Feed him with the hidden manner. It's hidden. It's not available to the world. It's But it's the manna. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I'm the bread that if a man eats, he'll live forever. And so as we overcome, as we choose to turn aside from our own passions and fears and desires, group pressure, regardless of what's moving on us, and instead keep looking to Jesus in every decision, there's no exception. Little by little, as God is making us in the image of Christ, conforming us to the likeness of His Son, every day there's a challenge. I dare say everyone in this room, if you're following the Lord, not just a nominal Christian, you've got the name, but you're not playing the game, but if you're really a Christian, I dare say this week there were challenges. There were decisions. There were fears. There was testing. There were challenges. And you have only two choices. One is you can try to thrash it out in the flesh by gumming it through or manipulating it through or shoving people around or arguing, fighting, showing your distress. Did I hit anybody? Or you can stay with God on your knees until you get His peace. And then people will stand in line to do God's will. You don't have to kick the dog or blame people or go around with a face like a pickle. You can have peace and know God has heard me. And when that comes, He feeds you with His body and blood. That's His life being formed in you. But if you choose instead to resuscitate your Adamic nature and begin to thresh around and blame people and manipulate and do all the things that we do, there's no resurrection life there. There's nothing comes but your folly and your anger and your distress and your insomnia and all the other delights that come when we don't give it all to Jesus. You know, I think it's true. Do you know anyone who is making your life miserable and they simply will not change? Don't raise your hand, okay? In case they're in the building. Do you know anybody that's making your life absolutely down, dirty, miserable, and they won't change? Why won't you change? God told me you're supposed to change. You ever been there? Well, here's a thought. Maybe they won't change until you quit trying to make them change. Because it may just be that you're between God and them. And God can't get at them. Maybe if you let go and give it to God and say it's obvious they're not going to change and I've done everything I can possibly do short of killing them. So, Lord, I give up. You got it. My hopes and dreams are over. It ain't going to work this way. And you know, every time you do that, you're born again. Because the old dies. And what comes forth to your utter delight is something wonderful that you never contemplated. Because you couldn't see it. Because you were trying to knock down a door that God wanted closed. God doesn't do these things to us because He enjoys our being miserable. He does these things to us because He's leading us to a wonderful horizon that we can never know in our grasping nature. It's really good. I mean, at the moment, it takes a certain amount of self-control and faith. Granted. But once you get over the hump, say, well, I guess that must, God ain't going to do it. I've sure done my best, and then some. Looks like God ain't going to do it. It's because he has something so much better that it isn't even able to be described. Not only will you be free from this idol that you've let go, but vistas will open, horizons will open, insights will open. Jesus will be so much more real to you. So don't blame people. Most people have the best of intentions even when they're crucifying you. They're not doing it deliberately. They didn't get up in the morning and say, how can I knock another nail into this guy's wrist? They're not doing that. They're stumbling along like you and I are in the darkness, hoping something good will come out of it all. And in the meanwhile, they crucify you. I don't even have the foggiest. And that's why Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's usually the case. You may get an enemy once in a while that gets up in the morning because he's determined he's going to shoot you before the day is over. I mean, this happens. But it's certainly not the norm. Most of our pain comes from the best intentioned people who are working out their own pain and frustration. Doesn't that help? Not really. But let it get a place in your consciousness. And if that happens to you, then just realize that there's no disappointment in Jesus. You go his way, you'll end up king of the hill. Yeah. So much better. And you'll be so much better looking. You won't grow old and crabby. Before me was the Lamb. The one we love. The one we're married to. The one we're eating and feeding on and living by. The Lamb. Do you know the Lamb? I know he gets, quote, saved, and we do our four steps, and that's good, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But then it takes a lifetime of learning to walk with the Lamb. Learning to love the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah. I'd rather walk with the Lamb than anything I can think of. He really is wonderful. Now, where he's standing is very important. He's not standing in heaven. He's not standing in the UN building. Where he's standing is very important. He's standing on Mount Zion. Now, in Hebrews it says, you are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to the church of the firstborn, which is an unusual expression. It says we are come there, and that's present tense. We are there. We can't see it. But the Bible says the tense of the verb is present. We are, you are, Hebrews 12, you are come to Mount Zion. And if your eyes were open, you could see that you are on the hill of God. This is the hill of God. Mount Zion is the hill of God. It's almost, but not quite, synonymous with Jerusalem. The little things in there that appear to be parallelism sometimes are not. For example, the famous saying in the Hebrew, the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, is more than parallelism. It's because Zion, ever since Joab went up through the aqueduct and he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, Zion became David's city. David's city. And it became associated with the Ark of the Covenant because David kept the Ark there in Zion. He didn't put it in the rest of the tabernacle. He kept it there in Zion, a suburb of Jerusalem. Zion, 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 out of Zion. The glory of the Lord comes out of Zion. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear with his glory. This is the hill, Psalm 68, I believe. This is the hill that God has chosen. Not the mountains of Bashan, but this Mount Zion. You are coming to Mount Zion. And it stands for wars. It stands for... It's the warrior aspect of the kingdom. We don't think much about that. But in a kingdom, there are all kinds of offices and roles and administrations and ministries, and all the way from delightful little children scampering about to seasoned warriors who go clanking around in their armor. There's everything in between in the kingdom. Now, when I was praying about this morning, this is what the Lord said to me. He usually does each Sunday morning. I ask him for the theme. And he said, I want you to call my people to war and to be in my army and to tell them the requirements that apply thereto. I want you to call out my army and tell them the requirements to be in that army that apply thereto. And you can check that out. Spiritual person, you check and see if that rings with you. But as far as I can tell, that's what God told me. And it may not be clear to you, but this is where I'm going. Boy, Regina, that's a peach of a thing you have there. All right. Now, the fact that these people are on Zion with the Lamb tells us that this is a company that are going to follow Christ into battle. See, not everyone's going to come with the Lord and declare war on the earth. You see, in Jude, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, and we see in the type of Gideon, the ones that fight the battle will be a minority. And I don't want to stress the elitism and the minority too much. That's not the point. But you need to know that we are in a kingdom-wide change in Christianity, similar to Joshua 1, where it said, Moses, my servant, is dead. And Joshua was anointed. He was different from Moses. He was not a shepherd. He was commander, and so on. And what I'm pointing out to you by this is that there do come radical changes in the kingdom. And we are in one such now. We can hear it in the music as the music changes from what a friend we have in Jesus to our God is an awesome God. We can hear in the music, the Spirit through the music is telling us that we're in for a change. And so we don't consider ourselves. We know we're all nice little soldiers. We learned that in Sunday school. We're all soldiers and we wear our little tin hat and all. And isn't it cute? Onward Christian soldiers. Now it's becoming real. Now it's becoming real. There is a real battle. We're not going to fly up to heaven and eat pie. That's not the purpose for the coming of the Lord. We made that up. The purpose of the Lord's coming is to drive sin from the earth and install his kingdom, and that's going to be done with an army. But to be in that army, you're going to have to be made conformable to Christ. The day for just attending church and paying our tithes and being nice and everything has served its purpose. We have come now to where the Lord is summoning people. And to be in the army of the Lord, which will be a first fruits out of his church, to be in the army of the Lord, you will go through, and I will go through, experiences which are very difficult for the natural man, because it is what we're learning is obedience. Christ is not going to come with a disobedient army. He's not going to come with a flock of church people that are like they are today, that sometimes do what they're told, sometimes don't do what they're told, sometimes obey the Lord, sometimes don't obey the Lord, are foolish a good deal of the time, talk altogether too much. We've got to learn discipline. I mean, this is a real army. This is not a Sunday school parade. Okay. That's the significance of Zion. And with him 144,000, as I told you, a multiple of 12, who had his name, NIV, I'm going by the NIV, his name written on their forehead. That means they obey Christ implicitly. One of the keynotes of today is obedience. See, in time past we could say, and I've heard people say, well, I know the Lord told me this, but I really haven't done it. That is history. That will rule, just saying that into the spirit realm will rule you right out of the army of God. And Lord, imagine signing up. I remember when I enlisted in the Marine Corps in Massachusetts, and imagine my going and saying before the lieutenant, well, you know, I want to be in this outfit. I love the dress blues, and the Halls of Montezuma is a lively tune, but, and I'll do some of the stuff, but I'm not going to do everything you tell me. What do you think the lieutenant would do? The one with the sword and the dress blues. Out, 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 out! Go join the army! The Marine Corps is looking for a few good men. You don't say things. Yes, sir. No, sir. You don't say I won't peel potatoes. You don't say I won't march in the sun when I've got blisters as big as half dollars on my heels. You don't do those things. The days of sassing your the authority over you has gone, unless you just enjoy being in the brig for a while and eating bread and water and getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and being wet down with a hose or hit with a rubber hose or some other. I don't know what they do now. They get their lawyer now, but that's the way it was in the old days. This is an army. And so the days of, well, I think I might obey the Lord sometime when I get around to it. Just say that. Just say that out in the spirit realm, and you'll get your discharge immediately. And the Father's name. See, we obey Christ and we obey God. It's written in us. They're obedient. They're not living by the Adamic mind. They're living by God's will, by the mind of God. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. What this is telling us is the power of God. You know, people think, well, I'd love to do all those things he's talking about, but I'm so weak and I tried and I failed and everything. There is power there. You say, I'm not in the image of Christ. Granted, you can't do it yourself. There's power there to do it. You've got to verbalize it. You've got to come to God and say, look, I'm tired of the civilian noise I'm in, okay? I'm tired of this. I want the real stuff. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a Christian. The man says, you're calling your people to war. If that's what it's all about, then that's what I want. You've got to tell God that. And then believe in His power. Just, you may, as a result of your prayer, go from bad to the worst position you've ever been in your life. You've got, that's the way it works. He takes you down before He takes you up. He wounds before He heals. And once you say, I want to be closer to God, you're going to be wounded. And then you're going to be healed. You can't be healed by God until you're wounded by God. I'm telling you, it's worth it to have the Lord come and bind you up. It's worth it. Hallelujah. But He's not expecting you to transform yourself. He's got the power. Rushing water, thunder, there's power there. All you are and all I am is a grain of dust. Ever think about that? Do you ever look out into outer space and figure out how big you are? Well, God spoke all those things into existence. He can do something with your dust. But you've got to believe it and ask for it. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing with their harps. Now, that's what does that tell us? It tells us something very important. With all this power and all this glory and all this changing our mind so it's renewed in the image of God, and with all of this, hey, hear me. The thing is a romance. It's a song. It's not a religious duty. It's not an ecclesiastical operation. And that's why Jesus did not have the apostles meet him when he rose from the dead. It's because they would have started out onto him about building tabernacles. At least start a Bible school. Somebody do something. You can't just have a man raised from the dead do nothing. Will somebody around here do something? Let's organize this thing. Let's get it going. You know, let's get the good news out of here. Jesus didn't need that. That was too great a moment in his career. So what did God do? He had just the right person. Mary. She didn't care about tabernacles. She didn't care about Bible schools or missionary centers that would spread the gospel over Asia Minor. That wasn't in her mind. She says, tell me where you've laid him. Where is he? Where is he? And you know, that was the problem with the church at Ephesus. They were great workers, but they lost the romance. They lost walking with the Lamb. I tell you, you've been in church about 30 years, and you can get used to the nuts and bolts, and boy, you're handy. You can get in a mortgage raising, church building, how you do the take up the offering and paint the Sunday school and whatever. You can learn all this stuff, and pretty soon it becomes a drag. Man, I wish I didn't have to go to church today. Well, honey, we've got to take a vacation. I've worked so hard in that church, I'm worn to a string. We've got to get out. We've got to get away. It's hard. And when we go back, there's this to do, and there's that to do, and there's the next thing to do. That isn't walking on the water at midnight. The Lord comes skipping on the mountains of spices, not with a briefcase in each hand or his notebook computer. Now let's see. Now how are we going to get it out? There's the 30-60 window or whatever it is. Or those people aren't out of it. Oh, God, right. I can't bear this. I'm going to have a heart attack trying to retire. It can happen to the best of us. It's not that. If you're worn out from church work, the mountains won't refresh you. The valleys won't refresh you. Moving to Missouri won't refresh you. The refreshing is in Jesus. In Jesus. You just get to the man and let him romance for a while. Let him dance with you for a while. Get that touch. He's not broken. He's not tired. He's not nervous. He's not frantic. He sits as king of this whole crazy flood we're living in. So it's music. It's a song. It's a song. Don't ever let it become anything but a song. You miss Jesus. And they sang a new song before the throne. That's before the throne of Almighty God. A new song. You know, sometimes when you pray through after a long dry season, the Lord gives you a new song. Did you ever have that happen? The Lord gives you a new song. And before the four living creatures, and well, we don't know much about them. They're the cherubim of glory. They're great creatures. Satan is a fallen cherub. But these cherubim are great. And they have the image of God, man, the lion, the eagle, and the ox. And no one could learn that song. See, now this gets very undemocratic here. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Do you know why nobody else could learn it? Because it's a love song. And if they'd been singing it, they'd sing sometimes like church people do out of their hymnals. You know, love divine, all love excelling, joy, heaven to earth come down. Oh, this is a love song. Hallelujah. It's created in you. It's not in the hymn book. I remember one time I had a friend that has a parrot, very intelligent parrot. And he learned to say praise God. This parrot did. And this fellow told me about it. Up Dennis McNally's church. And I said, he says, yeah, his heart isn't in it. And I said, well, that's the way this is with a lot of Christians. Now it says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, which we know has nothing to do with physical marriage, because Hebrews tells us physical marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. It's talking about things that we're married to. And they can be people, or they can be things, or jobs, or talents, or whatever you have. There's something when we come to God, we got to bring this thing with us. And as I say, if you're having trouble and somebody's crucifying you, you'll find every time you go to prayer, here that person's right along with you in your prayer life. Oh, how am I going to get rid of him? Or, that's called being married or something. You can't let it go. You can't come to God by yourself. You're married to something. Definitely, you're not talking about physical marriage. It's talking about bondage, talking about being related to something that you can't let it go when God calls for it. That's defilement, spiritual defilement. God likes to see you by yourself once in a while. You know? You may have 14 kids, but every once in a while you want to talk to one of them without the other 13 and saying, yeah, but how about me, and how about me, and how about me? I mean, you would like to get to know this one person. I know when you get 14 kids, I've never had 14 kids, but they tell me, and when you have 14 kids, whatever you do for one, you must do for all. One gets an ice cream cone, you've got 1 times 14. But it does seem to me, every once in a while, you should get to know the one child. I get nervous sometimes. I relate easily to children because I've taught children a long time, and I relate easily to them. When I talk to them, I don't talk down to them. I don't talk up to them. I just talk to them as a person. They rap with me, and I rap with them, and it's great. And what drives me nuts is when adults hover over them and tell them what to say to me. I don't want to take their mother and them. I probably cannot say that in a way you can empathize with. But there's times when I just like to talk to the child, you know, as a person. Not have the mother say to him, now that's the pastor. Say, pastor. Say, thank you, pastor. Drives me nuts. I like to talk to the child. I mean, little children. No, they got minds of their own. Have you ever noticed that? Probably have. They kept themselves pure. When God brought up something in their life, they realized, hey, I can't get this thing on the altar. They kept themselves pure. God helps if you ask Him, but you have to make up your mind. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Too much today we hear in the preaching, we're trying to get the Lamb to go wherever we go. Did you ever notice that? Oh, God bless my will. Oh, Lord, be with me where I go. I'm going here, Lord. Be with me. How many have ever heard that? It can happen in the best of country, companies and churches. But these people had learned something different. Hey, the Lamb has some ideas of His own. We'll follow Him. That's the rest of God. They were purchased from among men. See the elitism here? And I don't want to push that too much, but I'm showing you there's a first fruits. There's people, and today is the opportunity. Many that are last shall be first. And it has to do with war. God's going to train you for war. They were offered as a first fruit to God and the Lamb. To God and the Lamb. How proud the Father is of His Lamb. And how the Lamb had to be slain. And how in Revelation 21, it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Isn't it ironic that the one that fights war is not the Lion of Judah, but the Lamb? God has to get, when we go to fighting, there's times we fight with a lion-like heart and we have to overcome. But when God goes to war, we have to become a lamb, because God doesn't want our anger to get mixed up with his anger. We do that, don't we? We judge people. And we get mad at them. The Bible says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Be a lamb. And then the climax and the evidence of blamelessness. The climax and the evidence of blamelessness is that there no longer is a lie in them. King James says guile. All of us were born with guile. You're born that way. We inherited it from Adam. Did you ever ask to look in the face of God? You know, when C.S. Lewis wrote about the lion Aslan, they had a hard time looking at him because just the sight of his face exposed the con. And we're all con artists, all of us. We talk wonderfully and too much, which usually is a justifying of ourselves so we can get our way. To get to the place to look into God's face and not have that lie exposed takes a lot of fire. It takes a lot of fire to get the lie out of us. That essential 99.99 is not $100. That lie, the little half-truth, the thing not said that creates a false impression, selling, manipulating, devious. When you look in the face of God, that begins to burn. God wants it out of us. So we'll be blameless. Shall we stand? Oh Lord, help us. Help us. Father, we know that the Bible says when in the end game, when it winds up, it says they shall see his face. And we know, Lord, that no man can look on you and live. And why not? Because we are full of guile. And you don't want that in your presence. So here we are, Lord, just specks of dust. But we're asking you this morning, that call is going out for the first reaping of the vine. That which in your taste is succulent, not stringy, but just right. We want to be there, Lord. We want your name in our forehead. We want the name of the Lamb in our forehead. We want to sing that song, Lord. We want to be free from defilement. Above all, we want to be without a lie in our nature so that we can see the face of God and not shrink back as did Adam and Eve. Help us to do that, Lord. That's our desire. Tell the Lord about that in your heart right now. Just let him know. He goes by what you say, you know. By your words, you're justified. By your words, you're condemned. He goes by what you say. Even if you don't mean it, say it. And ask him to mean it. Make you mean it. Lord, deal with us. We hear the sound of war. We hear the trumpets. We hear the drums that are sounding in the spirit realm. Lord, we know your coming is at hand. And there'll be a great and a mighty army that there's never been before. And we know you're calling us to that, Lord. And we have to meet the requirements. Help us. That's all our desire. In Jesus' name, hear our prayer. It comes from the depths of our spirit. I'm going to ask Stan to come with the musicians now. There may be someone in here that touched you. What we went through this morning, I believe it was from the Lord. And if that's the case, I'd like you to come to the altar now and tell the Lord about it. Verbalize it. Tell the Lord. Take words and say, Lord, I hear what is being said. I'm not there yet, but I sure do want that power that's in that water and that's in that music and that's in that thunder. I want that power. I want that power. I want that. I want to be clean from defilement. I want to be pure of heart. I want to be able to see your face someday, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. In Jesus' name. If you're here and you feel that little thing, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit saying, come on, tell Jesus about it. You walk out of here, it will be gone, and it'll have to be another time. But if you feel that thing, come. 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 The Lord invites you. That's why you're here this morning. The Lord invites you into His army. You're part of His army. Hallelujah. Follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You need to come, come. Praise Your name. All right, we're going to deal at the altar now. People at the altar. I'd like the altar workers to come, if you will, and stand behind these and pray. And the rest, God bless you. There's too many at the altar. I'm not going to sing a final song because I don't want it. When people are making their decision, Christians are making their decision to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We don't want to interrupt that at all. It's too important to Christ, too important for you. So consider yourself dismissed. God bless you. Next service at 6 this evening. Praise Your name, Lord. Oh, hallelujah.